A great honor is bestowed upon me at the invitation to come and address this congregation of the people of God. I am delighted to stand before you this afternoon and to herald a portion of God's gospel. What is the preacher's grand aim? Whither must he tend with all his might? What do the nature and the gravity of his ministry make incumbent upon him? Clearly, the religious and moral instruction of those who listen to him, to induce them by a knowledge and conviction of the divine word, to observe it in their conduct, and to apply to their actions its precepts, counsels, and inspirations. The end of learning is to repair the ruins of our first parents by regaining to know God aright, and out of that knowledge to love him, to imitate him, to be like him, as we may the nearest by possessing our souls of true virtue, which being united to the heavenly grace of faith makes up the highest perfection. So we have assembled this afternoon to study a portion of God's word together. And in our study, may we be mindful of the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who declared, "Thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he hath understanding and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah, who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Jehovah." Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. But now, as we turn to the subject of my discourse, let us consider together the value of the soul. A proper study of this subject begins with an understanding of the nature of God. For in his image and likeness have all men been created. We reach the apex of human curiosity when we consider the profundity of the nature of God. Who is he? From where did he come? How wonderful is he? These are the questions that have intrigued the minds of men for centuries. While we are told God's ways are past tracing out, God has not left us entirely untaught concerning himself. For the divine record states, "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 10. The Apostle Paul says to the Romans, "For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity." Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Hence, we can know God by those things which his Spirit has revealed and by a study of his creation. How wonderful is God? Consider the creation account as recorded upon the pages of inspiration, the loveliness of the light, the resplendence of the heavens, the grandeur of the earth, the magnificence of the seas, the botanical exquisiteness, the majesty of the sun, the nobility of the moon, the stateliness of the stars, the brilliance of the birds, the gloriousness of the creatures of the sea, the genius of the insects, the illustrious land animals. Yet none of the beauties just mentioned is God's greatest creation. For God's greatest creation, the crown of his creation, is mankind. Ostensibly, man does not seem to compare with the awesome creation of God. For even the psalmist declared, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4. Notwithstanding, all the delightful and splendid elements of creation were made subject to man for his enjoyment and subsistence. Man serves as an eternal symbol of God's brilliant ingenuity. All the glories of nature pale in comparison to the elegance of humanity. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is the exclamation of the Psalter in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 14. And so we see a grand exhibition of the creative powers of God in the constitution of man. For when we consider the organization of mankind, he is the paragon of grace and excellence. But why was man created in the first place? Why is man the crown of God's creation? What separates man from all other creation? These are the questions that occupy our mind at this particular time. There are three points to which I would here call your particular attention. As we study the scriptures together, in considering the value of the soul, I want us to think first of all about what man is. Secondly, I want us to consider what is the soul. Thirdly, I want us to consider the value of the soul. And then, of course, in the epilogue, we will receive an application from the Word of God. But consider with me for just a moment, what is man? The Bible declares that man is a tripartite being. That is to say, he is composed of three parts. Man is body, he is spirit, and he is soul. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2, and let us notice verse number 7. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we have here these words recorded. And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Notice carefully that man is a tripartite being. For the Bible says, And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground. This is his body. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is his spirit. And man became, that is to say, he came into existence, a living soul. Or better translated, a living being. And so we see here that man is body, he is spirit, and he is soul. Now notice carefully as we fast forward into the New Testament what the Apostle Paul says as he speaks to the church at Thessalonica. He says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 23, these words as he concludes this first epistle to this particular congregation. He says there, and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again the reference to man being a tripartite being. He possesses a body, a spirit, and a soul. And in this particular passage, it is interesting because the Holy Spirit, as he works through the Apostle Paul, chooses to use the word holy. And this word is only found once in the New Testament, and it is here. And this particular word has reference to the idea of through and through, something being complete. And notice that this is making reference contextually to man being a tripartite being, that he is composed of a body, a spirit, and a soul. And so when we talk about man, holy, through and through, completely, it involves a discussion of his body, of his spirit, and of his soul. But notice again the Hebrew writer, as in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12, this is declared concerning this particular subject. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." Notice again that we're talking about the body when we discuss the joints and the marrow, the bones of a body. And notice also that explicitly the Apostle Paul here, or the Hebrew writer rather, makes mention of the spirit and the soul being divided by the word of God. Again, we have reference to the body, to the spirit, and to the soul of man. But again, in James chapter 2 and verse number 26, our brother James, in making reference to this idea and an application with regard to faith, says this, James chapter 2 and verse 26, "For the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." And this takes us back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "For the fusion of a body and spirit produce a living being. God formed from the ground, breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living being." So again, even in James chapter 2 and verse 26, we have reference to man being a tripartite being. Now, this is what man is according to the scriptures. He is one that is made up of a physical nature. He is one that is made up of an internal and emotional nature. And he is also one that is made up of a mental nature. And we shall address those in due time. But now let us consider, what is the soul? We have already established that man is composed of a body, a spirit, and a soul. And we know also from Scripture that the body and the spirit that has been given to man are temporary. Consider with me Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 7. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, we have the wise man, the preacher, as he is referred to, communicating these things within the context of imminent death. He says in verse number 7 of Ecclesiastes 12, "And the dust returneth to the earth," that's in reference to the body, "and the spirit returneth unto God who gave it," that's in reference to the animating force, the spirit of man that was breathed through his nostrils at the beginning. So the body returns to the earth, the spirit returns to God who gave it. This leaves us with the soul of man. And the soul of man is who we are. It is our complete self. It is our individuality, our ego, our personality, as we shall see in just a few moments. And remember the words of the Hebrew writer when he said in Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed unto man to die once, and then cometh the judgment. What aspect of man shall be judged? The soul, as it has functioned in the body. And you see also a perfect harmony between body, spirit, and soul. And as we seek to define the soul, we're going to see that all three are affected by sin. But let us consider, what is the soul? The corresponding Hebrew term is nephesh. The Greek term is psuche. And the Latin term is anima. And the essential fact behind these terms, particularly with regard to the Hebrew term and the Greek term, is that this term is difficult to translate accurately. In the Old Testament, with regard to the word nephesh, it occurs some 754 times, and it is translated out of those 754 times, 472 times as the word so. The remaining 282 places, it is represented by 44 different words or phrases. What does this mean? This means that in the Old Testament, the word nephesh, which is commonly translated into the English word so, has a variety of meaning. And if we are not careful, as students of God's word, we can leave the Bible with a misunderstanding of what the Bible is attempting to impress upon our mind with regard to the soul. Now in the New Testament, regarding the word psuche, it occurs 105 times. And it is rendered soul 58 times, life 40 times, mind 3 times, heart, heartily, us, and you once each. So equally, in the New Testament, you see the idea behind the word psuche possessing a variety of meanings. But what is the soul? When we do a holistic study of the Word of God, and we lay bare all that the Word of God has to say concerning soul, and the many other different words and phrases that are used to represent this idea, nephesh and psuche, we come to this conclusion. The soul is individuality. Again, it is our personality. It is our self. It is our ego. And when we study even more carefully the scriptures, it will also reveal that with regard to the soul, it can be categorized into three departments. The soul is made up of intellect, which is our power of comprehension. It is made up of sensibility, which is our power of emotion. And it is made up of will, which is our power of action. Comprehension, emotion, and action. Intellect, sensibility, and will. And time will not permit us to look at all the scriptures that testify to this fact, but I have provided in the book an exhaustive look at these particular words and at all the different words and phrases that are used to describe the Hebrew word nephesh and the Greek word psuche. And if you were to take time to ruminate on those things, you will come to the same conclusion. So what have we discovered to this point? We have discovered, number one, that man is a tripartite being made of three things: body, spirit, and soul. And with regard to the soul, man is also composed of a trio of powers: intellect, sensibility, and will. So man is 2 times 3. He is an individual who not only possesses these things that God has given him, but also has been endowed with certain powers whereby he or she is expected to become like his or her maker. And ironically, through these very same powers, a man or a woman can become the enemy of God. Now let us consider for a moment the value of the soul. There is no other scripture that will strike at the heart of the value of the soul than that familiar scripture in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 26. And also the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke. But in Matthew 16 and 26, it is Jesus who says, "For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life or his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life, his soul?" What Jesus is communicating here is that the soul is so valuable that there is nothing in all of God's creation that can be compared to it. And this is why I opened in my introduction with a description of God's beautiful creation. And when we consider the loveliness of the light, when we consider the resplendence of the heavens, when we consider the grandeur of the earth, when we consider all of those things which God has made, they pale in comparison to what God has made in human form. They pale in comparison to the trio of powers that God has endowed us with. Because according to God's grand scheme, He has a plan working. And He alludes to it somewhat within the scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, He talks about a life to come. A life where we will live with Him for an eternity. And so all other scriptures are subordinate to this one thought, that we are here upon this earth training, we are striving to become like God so that in the here and after, we will be useful to Him for His purposes. We know that we shall worship Him as the book of Revelation reveals, but we know not what other things He has in store for us. We know that we shall have a life, but God has endowed us with an intellect. He has endowed us with sensibilities, and He has endowed us with a will for a specific reason. And He has permitted Satan to work his work so that we can be trained to do what it is that he would have us to do. And so with regard to sin, and with regard to man and his soul, we see a very powerful combination. When people engage in sin, they not only are affected intellectually, but they are affected physically and spiritually. And I am convinced that the reason so many people fail in conquering and defeating sin in their lives is because they only give attention to sin with regard to the intellect of man. We teach them that they are to hear, that they are to believe, that they are to repent, confess, be baptized, and live faithfully unto death. But what does all of that mean in God's grand scheme? And how does that affect man, who is a tripartite being composed of a trio of powers? Man may deal with sin intellectually, but fail to deal with it physically. He may fail to give attention to the habits that he or she has formed over time. And so therefore, even though he or she has dealt with it intellectually, physically, those habits may cause one to backslide, may cause one to return to the ways of wickedness. Not to mention the spirit. What does the Bible say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1 as we consider the cleansing of sin from man? And this is all tied into the value of the soul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1, notice what the Word of God declares. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from what? From all defilement of flesh and what? Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice that all three parts are mentioned here. We infer the soul, but we see explicitly stated the flesh, which is the body. We see the spirit, which is the animating force that dwells in man. And we see also the soul, for it is that part which within it is cultivated the fear of God and the striving to perfect holiness within it. So when a man sins, when a woman sins, they are not only affected mentally, but they are affected spiritually, and they are affected physically. And if we fail to deal with sin on all three levels, we will not be triumphant nor victorious in our walk here upon this earth for God. Have you ever wondered to yourself why so many times we seem to be up against an insuperable force that we refer to as sin? something that seems inconquerable. And so we oftentimes will pray prayers and will say to God, forgive me, God, for I am only human. But have we not established to this point that being human means something? Was it not Job, who was a mere man, that conquered all of the sins that came his way directly from the adversary of God? Did he not lose all and yet remain faithful to God? It is true that he began to question him at the end, but overall, Job was a man who remained faithful. The Bible describes him as one who was perfect or blameless, one who was upright, morally upright, and one who shunned evil. But what caused him to be this way? It was his complete giving of himself to the ways of God. He did not give himself only to God mentally, but he gave himself to God spiritually, and he gave himself to God physically. And when Satan attacked all three levels, he was strong. And he was able to overcome. Why? Because he gave himself over to the three things that every Christian needs. And these three things are the very three things that complement the tripartite being of man, composed of a trio of powers. He gave himself over to the knowledge of God. He gave himself over to the meditation of God. He gave himself over to the wisdom of God. He not only involved himself in a complete teaching of the Word of God, but he was involved also in a powerful practice of the same. For I can hear the words even now of Job, in Job 23 and verse 12, who said that he counted the Word of God more than his necessary food. He paid attention more to the Word of God than those things to which he ate. And this is what was able to sustain him through difficult times when he was attacked on all levels. Brethren, we need to give ourselves over to the knowledge of God, to the meditation of God, and to the wisdom of God. What we need today is education, meditation, and application. We cannot have one without the other. And so when we consider all of this, we see passages as Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, where the Bible says there, as Jesus sends forth his apostles, representative of the church there, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching all nations. And after they are taught what they need to know in order to obey the gospel, they are obedient to the gospel. They are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But then he says, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Notice that we teach and then we do some more teaching. We need a complete teaching in the Word of God. That is the knowledge of God and its meditation. You know, the knowledge of God is the acquisition of facts. It is the taking of the raw ideas and concepts of God, which has been given to us in His Word. We take these ideas and we study them. We study them for a particular purpose. We seek to unlock its meaning. This is what we call meditation. And of course, we can appeal to the etymology of that particular word that has reference to the cow that chews its cud. It regurgitates it and it chews it finer. And so the idea behind meditation is to study, to ruminate, to contemplate on the ideas of God, on the very mind of God, until it makes an impression upon our minds. And this impression will cause us to become motivated, or it should. And when this motivation comes about, it causes us to act, thus appealing to all levels of man, appealing to his intellect, appealing to his sensibilities, and appealing to his will. This is what makes a complete Christian. So we need a complete teaching. But then the Bible says that we need a powerful practice. And this is where for many years the Church of Christ has failed. For we teach and we teach and we teach. But where is our practice? The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 7 and 8 that we are to exercise godliness in ourselves. In another place, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible says that we are to exercise our senses to be able to discern good and evil. The Bible is filled with admonition toward a practicing of the Word of God. Not only education, but application. And this is why the Bible says that in order for us to be complete, we need to develop within ourselves seven qualities that perfectly integrate education and application. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, it says there that we're to give all diligence to add to our faith the foundation of Christianity, virtue, moral excellence, a desire to do what is right. And to that virtue, we need to add knowledge. And to that knowledge, we need to add self-control, so forth and so on, until we are a perfect Christian, until we are formed complete in Christ, until we reach the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And when this happens, then we will be individuals who can say that we truly know the ways of God, that we are living a righteous life here upon this earth. What is man? He is a tripartite being. What is the soul? It is the essence of man, his individuality, his personality, his ego, composed of a trio of powers, intellect, sensibility, and will. And what is the value of the soul? There is nothing that compares to man in this regard. So what is left for us to say? Will we make a stand, and will we fight the good fight of faith? Will we receive a complete teaching of the Word of God and a powerful practice? I call upon all those who claim to be members of the one true church to take a stand, to boldly proclaim that they will no longer succumb to the temptations and the pressures of life, but in recognizing their value, in recognizing that they have been created by Almighty God in His image and in His likeness, and in recognizing that there is power even in that statement, for there is nothing that compares in this universe to man. And if man will take those things that God has endowed him with and make full use of those things, we will literally amaze ourselves at what we can accomplish. The denominations have nothing on the true Church of Christ. Those people who work and strive, and even though we say these things in love, what are we doing with the truth of God's Word? It seems as if Christians all over are giving up. And we fail to recognize that man, and in his beauty and in those things which God has created him with, we can conquer worlds. You do not need 10 such men. One will do. Are we living for God? I hope that we recognize the value of the soul. May God keep us and be with us as we study and strive to live for Him.